He often carried a large toolbox when he was on the campus here of the church, fixing this or fixing that, particularly at a work day like we had this past weekend, where people would come and wash windows and cut grass and fix door hinges and so forth. He's one of our members. His name is Bob Baskin. One of the things I like most about him is this. Many times I'd be at a work day, and we'd be toying with this, that, or the other, and I'd be watching Bob fix something. And I'd say, Bob, would you tell me how to fix that? Because I knew he had many years of experience fixing almost anything. What I liked about him was this. Other people were also very skilled at fixing things, but Bob knew how to make it absolutely simple for a total newcomer. That is a totally different thing from having the tools and being able to do it, the ability to make it simple. We have been working through the book of 1 Corinthians. Many of you have been praying as we come into chapter 7, which is one of the most complex chapters, certainly in the book, I think, in the New Testament. And yet, this week, I'm not going to speak on chapter 7 yet. I feel like your prayers have borne me through the study, but where I still need time is the ability to make it simple and decide what not to say out of this mountain of material. So instead, I'd like to turn to chapter 8 today of 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to, in doing this, do what we do occasionally, and that is invite a guest speaker to speak to us from this passage. The guest speaker I'd like to invite has long been dead, since 1981, I think. Therefore, his insights will be unusually good, I would imagine. He's Martin Lloyd-Jones. Many of you have heard his name. Many of you have read his books. Lloyd-Jones was, I think, probably the best-known pastor in the English-speaking world in the 20th century. And here's the background of why I look to him on this passage, other than that I studied 1 Corinthians 7 all week and toward the end said, Lord, help me go somewhere with these people that's a help to them. When Lloyd-Jones became a pastor in London in the early part of the 20th century, no books written by any of the Puritans from the 1600s were in print. None. And yet Lloyd-Jones had discovered from reading these ancient guys, even though their language was so old and ponderous, that what they said was so rich and so full of life that he began an annual conference on the Puritans in Westminster Chapel in London. And what he did was, the people who attended there, a lot of them were pastors, and a lot of them were students from Oxford who were believers. Lloyd-Jones' daughter was attending Oxford at the time, and they would read these ponderous books and have lectures on them and so forth, and they'd walk out of there absolutely floating because the richness of it compared to the general pablum that was being served in pulpits all across the UK at the time was wonderful. However, Lloyd-Jones, having been a physician, having been a nationally known physician, having been one of the physicians to the royal family, and later having gone into the Christian ministry, felt that he could diagnose a potential onslaught of disease, and it was a disease of possible human pride. And so one year at this conference in 1960, he spoke from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, about the danger of knowledge that has gone awry, knowledge used to further the reputation of its owner rather than the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 3. I am taking his sermon today, his thoughts. I've added a few of my own. I've certainly rearranged certain portions. I've retitled various sections and so forth. But the meat of it is certainly his. And the parts of it that make you yawn, well, you'll know where they came from. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now, writes Paul, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Picture him gathered. All these pastors in this ornate church, all these very serious students who have had a good whole 2 days of listening to various people get up and lecture on various aspects of the Christian life through the eyes of these 16th century pastors and theologians who were so very helpful. And now Lloyd-Jones gives the closing service. He reads this passage and he says, every Christian faces dangers, but each of us faces different dangers depending upon our makeup. He said, for instance, some Christians are the kind who are activist Christians. They are up and doers. They live on their own energy. They're busy organizing meetings, jumping in. When they see a need, they say, let's get the show on the road and let's address it, and could go off unthinkingly. Activity at the expense of any knowledge, that's a danger to Christians. He said, but those of us in this conference, I would propose, are in danger of the opposite precipice of falling off of. And this is the danger that faces Christians who like to read, who like to discuss, think, and ponder. And it's the danger of the pride of knowledge. He says, I'm not saying we're guilty of this, but I sense the possibility that there might be an onset of this disease. And then he talked about the days when he was a physician. And he said, as a physician, we learned in medicine that you had a disease, but you'd have what's called, and I could not find the pronunciation of this, prodromal symptoms, I think it's the right word. He says symptoms that show itself when the disease really is not a full bloom yet, but it's in sort of a beginning incipient stage. He says, take measles. When measles come, we think of a rash and a cough and a high fever, but he says the rash really doesn't appear, if his memory served him rightly, until the fourth day. But before that, days before that, you could get headaches. You could have a child with no appetite, maybe some vomiting, maybe little white spots inside the cheeks. And Lloyd-Jones says the really good physician doesn't wait till the fourth day for the full bloom of symptoms to show. He sort of anticipates what's coming and cuts it off. He says, it's in that spirit that I speak to you. Now, here's the background of this little passage we just read. The presenting problem, like when you go into a doctor's office, a lot of times the presenting problem is not the one that he really or she has to address, which is more basic. And the presenting problem was this. They lived in a city, Corinth, in ancient Greece, that was, of course, just rife with idolatry. Idol temples everywhere. Of course, sacrifices were given to those idols. And then once the meat was sacrificed, it was sold at a cheaper price than you could buy just by buying meat straight up in a market. And so there was division among the Christians in those churches. Should we eat and buy meat that had been offered to pagan idols? And of course, some Christians reasoned like this. Listen, those idols are about gods who don't even exist. To say that this meat is tainted because of some imaginary god who is merely a fiction in our minds is ridiculous. Once it goes off the altar, for crying out loud, buy it, eat it, thank God for it, and don't worry about it, it's not going to bite you. Other Christians with a weaker conscience thought, oh, but it's been used in idol worship, it's tainted somehow. Now, interestingly, Paul agreed with the people who thought it wasn't tainted. It really is not. There are no other gods other than God himself. But he, as is his usual custom, addressed a far deeper principle underneath the principle about whether to eat meat or not that these people were arguing about. And it was the principle of knowledge. We know, these Corinthians says, that there are no other gods. We know that we're free to eat this stuff because these gods don't exist. Paul says, you know, do you? He says, let's talk about this knowing that you have, because there's a true knowledge and there's a false knowledge that Christians can have, and the false knowledge is dangerous, and it's particularly dangerous to people who like to think and consider themselves intellectuals. And Lloyd-Jones says, first, let's be clear. The first great point that Paul would make anywhere is that knowledge is hugely important. It's absolutely essential. It's vital. You can't get too much. You might remember in the book of Hosea that God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And certainly in America today, there is an abysmal lack of even the most basic biblical knowledge, and people perish eternally because of it. Paul in his epistles is always saying, do you not know? And then he'd say something that they had to grab onto. And so ultimately, the apostles, as they wrote the New Testament, they really do trace most of the problems in a Christian church to a lack of understanding of basic truths that God has given. We have to give it a priority. And yet, comes his second great point. Knowledge truly can be a snare, particularly to people who like school and who like to read. Now, what are the causes of a kind of false knowledge that would lead to pride and cause all kinds of trouble? Oh, there are any number of ones. And Lloyd-Jones, being famous for being a great diagnostician, was able to diagnose this rather well, I thought. He said, well, first, let's just take a general reason that this sort of intellectual pride comes about, and it's just the devil. The devil, of course, is like a roaring lion, it says in the book of 1 Peter, seeking whom he may devour, looking for Christians to gobble up. He's failed to get you to be ignorant of the gospel. You heard the gospel message somewhere along the line. And he has failed to get you maybe into Christian activism where it's all do, 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 and never slow down and read and pray. So if you're there reading your Bible, believing the gospel, he's got to take another tack. And so he pendulums, and he becomes an angel of light. And he points you to all this truth that you're reading, and he sticks your head in the book and makes you think of nothing else but books, 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 even if that book is the Bible. The most difficult thing in the world, Lloyd-Jones says, of course, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, is balance. And so the devil takes even very good things and uses it to ruin our souls. That's the first cause, the devil himself. But now to be more specific, he says, I would propose, he says, that a second cause of intellectual pride is having a little learning. The danger is often not just having much knowledge and being proud, but it's having a little knowledge and thinking that you have much. Most of you probably know the meaning of the word sophomore. You know, in high school, you have a freshman, and then a sophomore, and then a junior, and then a senior. And sophomore is from two words, sophos, meaning wise, and moron, meaning fool. A sophomore is a wise fool. He's in his second year of high school, knows a great deal that these other poor slobs don't know. And that's what Mark Twain was talking about. You remember when Mark Twain said that famous line? He said, when I was 14, my old man didn't know anything. And by the time I got to 21, it was amazing how much he had learned in those 7 years. Well, that's what it is when you have such little knowledge. And this is a great problem, too. You know, I sit in a class, I take a few classes, I maybe get a degree, I read a heavier book than most people are reading, and I start to feel like I know. And as soon as I feel like that, I'm in danger. But a third, and probably the greatest real cause for academic pride, he says, is having a mere theoretical academic interest in the truth. He said, this is absolutely fatal. It's fine when it comes to chemistry or the history of art or with history or biology or anything else. But when it comes to the things of God, it's absolutely fatal to be academic and theoretical only. And it's a particular danger to certain personalities. There are commentators of the Bible, people who have written very challenging tomes with more footnotes than ought to be legal in this country. And the thing is to show in your footnotes exactly how many books you have read, and you really have covered all the term is the literature on any given passage. The important thing is to have a few quotes, of course, from works that are of foreign languages to show that you have dipped into the international world as you've studied this. And you need not be a theological liberal in order to have this disease. You really don't. Lloyd-Jones described people like this. He said they have all the details, but as for the spirit of the thing, it was as if they had never read about it at all. I've known many such men, he says. They happen to have theology as their hobby, whereas others turn to crossword puzzles. It's essentially the same approach, and it really is. I've read theologians and commentators on passages of the Bible that have so many ramifications for the church. They're difficult, not just because they're hard to understand, but because these passages are about ethical issues in the church that are highly controversial and affect people's lives. And have read people talk about it like they're discussing the stock market report of the day. He says it's so dangerous to isolate the intellect. Of course, the intellect has a certain priority. The heart cannot rejoice in what the mind does not understand. So the mind has a priority in terms of chronology. You have to understand something in order to be changed by it. Romans 12:1 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. However, if it does not go ultimately to the change of the heart, which has the ultimate priority, you really have done absolutely nothing. The heart is never engaged. The truth is never felt. The will is never moved. The great danger, Lord Jones says, is about knowing about God rather than knowing God. The great danger for a minister is to preach about the gospel rather than to actually preach the gospel itself to people. He said, you can change, you can say things about the gospel without ever really presenting it. But the Bible presents life as this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Let me say that again. Here's what eternal life is all about. It's about knowledge. But knowledge of what? That they may know you, God, an actual person, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. An actual person, not just propositions about those people, as important as those propositions are. Now, fascinatingly to me, Lloyd-Jones took this a step further, something I had never thought about, and yet as soon as he said it, I thought, my goodness, does he have it. He gave a special caution to people who like to read about most of your knowledge if it comes from reading as opposed to listening to the Bible preached. He says, when you're reading a book, you are in total control. If you don't like what it says, if you become uncomfortable, you can set it down and walk away. I've known people who have said, I remember a person saying to me some time ago that they were reading certain authors who just were convicting to them, and so they never read them anymore. But when you're in a sermon, it's hard to get up and walk out, unless you need to go to the bathroom, and when the sermon gets uncomfortable, because if a pastor or a preacher or whoever is doing his job, he's taking the Bible and not just explaining it and laying out the outline, but applying it to our hearts. And the only reason he can do that is if he's already applied it to his own heart. And so preaching makes people feel, if it's done right and the Holy Spirit's there, makes people feel the power of the truth, where sometimes you can read and not feel it at all because it becomes uncomfortable and you set it aside. He said the balance is found in a passage like Romans 6, verse 17, which says this, thanks be to God, he says, that although you used to be the slaves of sin, you became obedient, that's the will, from the heart, that's the heart, to that form of teaching, it's the mind, that we committed unto you. You get that? The balance between the mind and the heart and the will all being engaged rather than just being something totally cerebral. Now, here's the great doctor. They always called him the doctor because he was a physician. What are the signs that this disease may be coming on? He says, well, let me give you a few signs, little few symptoms. One is a lack of balance. He said, a person who has this kind of false head-only knowledge is often interested in just one subject. Lloyd Jones addressed this because people who had come to that conference were interested in the Puritan writers. As I say, no Puritan writers were in print in the English language during that time, probably in any language, and yet they had this massive amount of hugely helpful material on the Bible and on the Christian life. So during Lloyd Jones's time, a publisher was formed that began publishing Puritan paperbacks. Now, there's an oxymoron, if you ever heard one, you know. And it was great. It was a totally novel idea. And sometimes these paperbacks would take the words of the Puritans and make them into simple English so that it would be easier to understand. All this was being discovered. And as people were rediscovering it, the more intellectual among them start talking about the Puritans, and everything was the Puritans. And he would find people would talk like the Puritans, and maybe you'd walk like the Puritans. I remember reading the great John Owen, who was the worst writer in the English language in all its history, in my opinion, but he's the most brilliant and most helpful at the same time. And Owen would always talk, along with people of his day, about professors and the danger of professors. And I was picturing people walking across the courtyard at Oxford in black gowns and hats who were professors, and it took me about 37 years or so to realize he's talking about professing Christians. But he just used the word professors. And what would happen is every now and then, it doesn't happen a lot now, but you still hear it sometimes, you'll hear pastors who are so enamored of Puritan writers, and they'll preach about professors. My goodness, The 1600s died off centuries ago, last time we checked, but you can't say that because the Puritans, you've got to be talking about that. The slogans, the catchphrases, the cliches, these are the things that often will show that a person is a little too wrapped up in the intellectual and not with their feet on the ground. Another sign that false knowledge may be knocking at the door is that a person becomes puffed up. Paul says right here in this passage, verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up. The proud person knows it all. He or she is not like these other people. He's a man of understanding. He's a great reader. How does this pride show itself? Oh, a lot of ways. One is always parading one's thoughts, always parading one's knowledge, always talking about what one has read. And when they meet anybody, to speak about what I've been reading and to lay it out in some detail. And even if it's not conscious pride, Lloyd Jones suggests it is often subconscious pride. How difficult it is, he says, to stand erect with all this great weight of knowledge on you, he says. A person who is like this, another symptom they show is being totally intolerant of other views and being impatient when they're corrected. You know, they know. Nothing else must be suggested than the way they know is so, and being dismissive of others. In fact, if you've been here for previous sermons on 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul in this letter tends to quote little slogans the Corinthians had. And apparently one of the slogans is in these three verses. Apparently they were saying things like, we have knowledge. Now that we're Christians and we've been given the Holy Spirit, we have knowledge. And that entitles us to act and live in a certain way. And he says, well, your knowledge makes you superior, doesn't it? It makes you look down on others. It makes you like a Pharisee, not necessarily more holy, but more right. And these Corinthians were thinking that those who didn't understand that meat offered to idols was really meat offered to nothing, these people were beneath contempt. You just ignore these people. I found that one of the ways that this kind of thing creeps up is during a question-answer time at a seminar. If you ever go to a conference or seminar and people raise questions, you're always going to have people at a seminar who are smarter than you, and always people who are less well-read than you. And if anybody who's less well-read than you raises their hand and asks a question that you think you and probably 75% of the people in the room know the answer to, the great temptation is to roll the eyes and think they're wasting our time. Lloyd-Jones talks about this. He says, because of that questioner, they, that is the people who have the false knowledge, are being held back, and they cannot go to the great heights. They have long ago scaled the Alps, and they want the minister now to take them to Mount Everest, but they're being held back in the foothills by the poor slob who raises his hand and asks the ridiculous question. Those are some of the symptoms, he says, that false knowledge is onsetting, and you better be careful. Now he goes on to talk about the uselessness of this false, purely intellectual knowledge. There are a number of reasons why it's useless. Let me give you a first. It's useless because it often makes a person do nothing. I don't mean few things, I mean nothing. It sometimes makes a person simply enjoy his or her knowledge. Lloyd-Jones says, this man does not seem aware that there's a lost soul anywhere in the world. He spends his whole time in reading, and if he meets people, in letting them know what he's been reading and in having discussions about the truth. He's oblivious to the sin that's ravaging the world. He's oblivious to the problems facing people within a half a block of his or her home, all this dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's. And Lloyd-Jones then talks to these people who are very serious, sincere, and I would say most of them probably quite godly Christians convened at this conference. He asks them this question, and I would ask the same of you, and I would certainly ask it the same of me. Have you not found that it is a very easy thing indeed to spend your whole time in just reading and adding to your knowledge and building up your understanding and forgetting all about the sinful world in which you live? It is the peculiar temptation that comes to people of intellect and ability who have realized the importance of knowledge. You can spend your whole life merely adding to your knowledge or in comparing notes with others who are like yourself. It's useless because it leads you to do nothing. I truly have met people. Years ago, I met people in our own church who were extremely well-read in the Bible, extremely theological, who could easily come speak to me after a sermon and discuss and maybe challenge things I'd said and make me think, boy, that's right, I hadn't thought about that. And yet, truly, I mean truly, did absolutely nothing in a church. It's very easy to do. Now, a second way in which this kind of knowledge is useless is that it's rather spiritually deceptive. We find this in verse 2, where Paul says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. He says he really has no knowledge at all. A person who thinks he knows something is a person often who has knowledge about God, but really doesn't know God. Because if he really knew God, he could not possibly behave in this arrogant way. Now, to show that, he quotes George Whitefield, who was the greatest evangelist in the 1700s, even well-known, more well-known in his time even than John Wesley. Here's what Whitefield said. It is now about 35 years since I have begun to read the Bible. I love to read this book. But the book is nothing but an account of the promises it contains. Almost every word from the beginning to the end of it speaks of the Holy Ghost, who unites our souls to God and who helps a believer say, my Lord and my God. If you content yourself with the Bible itself, Whitefield says, the devil doesn't care if you talk about doctrines all day. A third way in which the knowledge that is purely intellectual is useless is because it keeps you from a greater and richer knowledge. And this is probably the most important of these three points. It's found in verse 2 and 3. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul is speaking about knowing and loving and being loved by God. It's a relationship. He says we're talking about a relationship with a person who is infinite. Any relationship with a person who's infinite, who is infinitely good especially, in front of them, if you really get it, it's impossible to be proud. We're pygmies. We're beginners. He says, we're children paddling on the edge of the Pacific Ocean, thinking that we're in the great depths. He said, the intellectually proud Christian thinks he's out in the great depths. Great depths. He knows nothing about them. He's been thinking in purely theoretical terms. He says, picture a man strutting about because he knows so much, because he has read the Puritans and has read theology, and he is not like these other people who are ignorant. Puffed up, Paul calls him. Poor fool, Lloyd-Jones says with some sympathy. In contrast to this, of course, is like the prayer the Apostle Paul prayed for us in Ephesians chapter 3 when he prays, God, may you give them the power to grasp how long and high and deep and wide is the love of Christ. That is the difficult knowledge that is absolutely priceless. And that is more important than anything, that my soul be gripped and begin to understand in an experiential way the endlessness, the vastness of the love of Jesus Christ for me. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, told the story of a Puritan of his day named John Howe. I'm sorry, I don't know if it was his day. It could have been before his day. Of a Puritan named John Howe who died. And after he died, this was found scribbled in his Bible. Sorry for the old language in a few of these quotes I'm going to read now. They're from centuries past, but you'll get the idea. Here's what Howe wrote. The most pleasant, comforting influence of God's Spirit happened on October 22, 1704. It far surpassed the most expressive words that my thoughts can suggest. On that day, he says, I experienced an inexpressibly pleasant melting of heart. Tears gushing out of my eyes for joy that God would pour his love into the hearts of men, and that for this very purpose, my own heart should be so signally possessed of by his Spirit. Watts went on to write about another Puritan, John Flavel. He was an English Puritan minister, and he was walking on a journey, and here's what he described in his journal, I believe. I'm sorry, this is Watts speaking about Flavel. Going on his way, walking, his thoughts began to rise higher and higher, like the waters in Ezekiel's vision, till at last they became an overwhelming flood. Such were the ravishing tastes of heaven's joys that he had, that he utterly lost sight of the world and of everything that concerned it. And for some hours, he knew no more where he was than as if he had been deep in sleep in his own bed. Arriving in great exhaustion at a certain spring, he sat down and he washed. And he earnestly desired that if it was God's pleasure, that that spring might be his place where he would depart from the world. Death had the most amiable face in his eye that he'd ever beheld. And he does not remember, although he believed himself to be dying, that he even had any thought of his dear wife or of his children or of anything that concerned his earthly life. On reaching the inn, the influence still continued on him. It banished all sleep, and still, the joy of the Lord overflowed him, and he seemed to be an inhabitant of another world. Here's the sentence. Many years later, he recalled that day. He called it one of the days of heaven, and he professed that he understood more of the life of heaven on that one day than by all the books he had ever read. God does not give that deep an experience to everybody. But the Bible does say that he pours the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he gives every true Christian at some time or another some small taste, at least, of the joy of sins forgiven and of being loved by God. And that is the knowledge that God is seeking. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan writer, you might call him, of the 1700s in the United States, writing up in Massachusetts, wrote this: "As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner had been, I had a view that was for me extraordinary." It was a view, he doesn't mean a literal vision, he means his thoughts of the glory of the Son of God as the go-between between God and humans, and of his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. That grace appeared so calm and sweet, and yet it also appeared to be greater than the heavens. The person of Christ was inexpressibly excellent to me. It swallowed up all my thoughts. This continued, as nearly as I can judge, for about an hour, which kept me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. Jonathan Edwards was the man who preached that famous New England sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, about spiders being held over the pit of hell. Edwards is not an emotional man. Edwards is a very logical, kind of a German engineer type man. And yet, here, God reached him in a way he could not stop weeping. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I do not know otherwise how to express, except I desire to be emptied and annihilated and to lie in the dust and be full of Christ alone. Well, quickly going on to what are the evidences that a person has true knowledge rather than false knowledge, always says very simply, it'll show itself in a love for God and a love for people. Verse 3 speaks about the man who loves God, and the argument of the passage is, it is impossible, if you truly know God, not to love him. And he says it will also express itself, if you have true knowledge, in love for people. That's found in verse 1, where it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It'll give you a humility with people. He says, do you remember how the characters in the Old Testament, what they were like when they met the true God? When God appeared to Isaiah, the great statesman, the great prophet who wrote so many passages that we make Christmas carols out of, he says Isaiah fell on his face as though dead, as did Daniel. And he cried, woe is me, I am undone, I'm in the presence of God. Extreme humility for people who know God the best. He says, suppose your Christian brother has a theology that is orthodox, that is, it's true faith in Jesus Christ, it's based on the Bible, but it's deficient in its understanding. Do you dismiss that person? This happens in arguments about baptism, children being baptized versus adults being baptized, or arguments about Calvinism and Arminianism, predestination versus free will, and so forth. The tendency to just dismiss the people who think differently than you and just write them off. They're just nothing. And yet he says, God has chosen these people to be the apple of his eye. Jesus Christ calls that other Christian his dear sheep. Jesus Christ perished on the cross to rescue that dear Christian. He says, love for people will show itself in a humility and a love for other Christian people, the true knowledge will, and in compassion for lost people. Nobody, he said, ever had more knowledge of God than Jesus, the Son of God in heaven. And yet he left it all to come down here and suffer for us. Now, finally, here's the closing, and I love this. He says, how do I get this knowledge? Now, remember, he's speaking to people who love to read and whatnot. He says, let me propose to you that your reading become a little more balanced. Not just theology. He says, as a doctor, I learned that if you eat all proteins, you'll get sick. You've got to have a balanced diet. So you've got to have a balanced diet in your reading. He says, let me tell you about how that worked with me. He says, when I would go on vacation, my wife and my little child would go, and I would tell my wife and child, look, if you give me the morning to read, I'm yours all afternoon. And so in the morning, he would read. And he'd read 3 or 4 hours of theology, he said. Then the afternoon he'd spend with his family going sightseeing and whatnot. Then the evening after they took the kids to bed, his wife would like to read and he would read. But here's how it went. In the evening, he would read biographies of Christian people in the past. Having read for 3 or 4 hours in the morning, I felt before lunch that I was quite a considerable man. That I had a great deal of knowledge, which I would be able to display before others. There I was. But I well remember the first time I stumbled across Jonathan Edwards in 1928. I had never heard of him before, but I began to read him, and I soon discovered you cannot read a page of Edwards without feeling very small indeed. It completely corrected what had been happening in the morning. Now he tells it even more poignantly about any given Sunday. I've generally tried to do the same thing on Sunday nights, he said. In his church, he preached both in the morning and preached in the evening. Sunday is a very dangerous day for a preacher, he says, if you want to keep yourself in order. When you get home on Sunday night and have had a cup of tea or a very light meal, pick up one of these men, Whitfield, Edwards, or one of those great Puritans, I don't care which of them it is. And if you have gone home foolishly thinking that you had a wonderful Sunday and that you were a great preacher and that you had preached mighty sermons, you will not have read these men for long without being brought back to earth. Indeed, you will soon begin to feel that you have never preached in your life. And he says, and I agree with him, that to read the biography of many Christians in past generations and some in this generation who live in ISIS-held territory, it will take all the pride out from under you like someone snapping the rug from your feet and put you prostrate on the floor and say, God, thank you that I can walk on the same earth with these men and women whose feet I'm not worthy to kiss. May God preserve us from false, purely intellectual knowledge. Rather, may we know him truly, and may we grasp that we have been loved by God, and in return, may we spend our lives in worship of him and in service of people for whom his Son died. Our Lord, help us live this way. Drain from us the arrogance, the pride, the self-sufficiency, the boasting in knowledge. And God forbid that we should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. May the grace of that very Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.